Last night we noted that Martin Luther said that if any monk could obtain heaven by his monkery, he was that man. In trying to atone for his own sins, they had to at one point in his life break down his monastery door to revive him. His deliverance from the darkness, his deliverance from the guilt and the agony of his soul came when he was assigned to teach biblical theology. And in the teaching of the Bible, the study of God's Word, he came across that text that we were thinking on last night, "The just shall live by faith." That revolutionized Martin Luther, and through him, in his life, Europe was changed. When he began to defend that doctrine, he did so by nailing the 95 Theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, October the 31st, 1517. At that point in time, he didn't see everything clearly. As we noted last night, he still held to indulgences, still believed in purgatory, and still swore allegiance to the Pope. But he began a journey into the truth of the gospel, a journey that in 3 years would have him repudiating indulgences, saying the doctrine of purgatory was a myth, and came to the solid conclusion that the Pope was the Antichrist. But this journey into the gospel of truth and this proclaiming of the gospel of truth did not end in the life of Luther. The shadow of Luther was cast down many generations. And today in America, we still feel that shadow. We have some of his shadow, you could say, falling on us. You could trace it, as it were, that shadow coming down to us in a variety of different ways. Luther influenced George Wishart. We mentioned last night that Wishart was put to death for the faith in Scotland. Wishart was called a Lutheran because he held the same gospel that Luther held. Wishart was at the beginning of what is called the Reformation in Scotland. There are great names associated with that Reformation. But in that land of Scotland, there was a Reformation that took place in succeeding generations. At the time of the Covenanters in the late 1600s, there was what was called the Second Reformation, from a period of time around 1660 to 1688. And then in the early 1800s, under Thomas Chalmers and those men that were associated with him, McShane and Buchanan and others, there was what was called the Third Reformation. And so this Reformation had a great impact on that small country of Scotland. We can trace that gospel then going to Ulster, the Scots-Irish, as they're called, who embraced that gospel and preached that gospel. In the lower ebb of religion there, Henry Cook was raised up in the 1800s and God gave a mighty awakening to Ulster. We have W.P. Nicholson in the early part of the 1900s carrying on that banner of the gospel and preaching it in Northern Ireland. And then, of course, we have Ian Paisley, who has proclaimed that gospel to his country, and God has mightily used him in the establishing of churches and the recovery of that gospel and defense of that gospel in our day. Paisley taught Alan Cairns. Alan Cairns taught John Greer. And John Greer is your pastor. We have apostolic succession going all the way back to Luther, if you want to call it that. But Luther's gospel was nothing more than the gospel of Paul. Paul's gospel, as we saw last night, was actually the same gospel as the prophet Habakkuk. But that gospel is no different than the gospel of Abraham that we read about here in Genesis 15. Maybe we ought to talk about patriarchal succession rather than apostolic succession. It is the same gospel. It is not a new gospel. Luther did not start a gospel movement in the sense that he began this gospel or unfolded this gospel. When I went to a state university and been saved only 2 years, I had a professor there who claimed that Martin Luther had these new ideas about the gospel. And I rose my hand and I said, they weren't new ideas. He just rediscovered what was already in the Bible. Today, some of you could say the same thing, that you have also discovered that gospel. It didn't begin with you or I. It began way back here in the book of Genesis with the first believer. And today, I want us to look at this gospel. It is something that is under attack in our day. There are those who are going back in Rome. There are those who are joining the cults. There are those who are going into liberal Protestantism. And in doing so, they're repudiating this gospel that we were considering this morning in Sunday school. I want us to think on this gospel today as it is represented by the Bible itself. Here before us we have the very first time that the Scriptures mention what it is to be justified by faith. And I want us to think on the other times when this verse occurs in the New Testament. We'll look at the introduction to this doctrine of justification as it's found here in Genesis 15:6. And then we'll go to Romans and see the ingredients of this doctrine as it's spelled out for us by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, 4, 5, and the beginning of 6. And then we'll see the indiscrimination of this doctrine in Galatians chapter 3. And then finally, the instrument that's used in this doctrine in bringing this righteousness to us in James chapter 2. Now, there's a tall order. There's the outline. We'll try to see if we can't flesh out that outline as we go through these passages of Scripture. The doctrine is introduced to us here for the first time. It's not the first time that we have a believer justified by faith, because Abel was a believer. Enoch was a believer. Noah was a believer. And all these men were indeed justified by faith the same way that you are, the same way that I am. Also, we have Abraham believing before this time in his life. In Genesis chapter 12, we know from the New Testament that he left the Ur of the Chaldees by faith. He must have been justified at that time. You say, then why does God wait and spell out, as it were, the doctrine of justification in chapter 15? Well, I'll seek to answer that question, but it's in the last point of the message, so you stay with me and we'll get to the answer of that question. It's a very important reason why God spells out the doctrine here rather than chapter 12. This is, though, in Scripture, the first time that the word believe is mentioned as the verb occurs and the word righteousness is mentioned. God is here teaching us something about faith and about righteousness that at this point is certainly true in the lives of those who have gone beyond, but He has not taken the time to unfold these great truths to us. He's teaching us something concerning righteousness. And the very first time that He mentions righteousness, He connects it with this idea of imputing, this idea of counting, this idea of reckoning. The very first time righteousness is mentioned, God is teaching us this doctrine of justification by faith. That's important to note. Later on, righteousness would be something that's mentioned that flows from the life of the believer, something that he does, something that he produces. But that righteousness is not perfect. And God gets our attention in the very first time that He mentions righteousness. He gets our attention by showing us that it's something that's imputed, something that's counted to be the believers. This is before the giving of the law under Moses. It is actually before circumcision as well. Those very things that we think of being Jewish are not true of Abraham at this point. Abraham at this point in his life is not Jewish. Sounds a contradiction in terms. But those things that we think of as being Jewish would not come till later. Most of them coming through Moses and the ceremonial law at that time. And yet here we have Abram, believing the gospel, uncircumcised, and God declares to Abram that he is righteous, that a righteousness has been imputed to him. Now, this infant statement of this doctrine is unfolded for us in the New Testament as well as the Old. In Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, David unfolds some of this doctrine. Isaiah unfolds this doctrine in Isaiah chapter 45, verses 24 and 25. Isaiah 53 and verse 11. Isaiah 54 and verse 17. We have this doctrine spoken of by Jeremiah in chapter 23 and verse 6. Last night we went to the minor prophets and we looked at Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. This doctrine is unfolded in the Old Testament, but it begins, as it were, as a teaching here in Genesis chapter 15. In the New Testament, we have Paul mentioning this justification in chapter 1 and verse 30 of 1 Corinthians. He mentions it again in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. It's the heart of the gospel that he preached to the Romans in the latter part of chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, and the beginning of chapter 6. He is still expounding this gospel of an imputed righteousness. We look at chapter 10 and the first part of that chapter. And so when you go to the book of Romans, the heart and soul of the gospel deals with this righteousness that is imputed to the believer. It's what he defends in Galatians. Chapter 3 and 4, he expounds this doctrine. Philippians chapter 3, James takes up his pen and writes about this doctrine in chapter 2 of his epistle. What is here, as it were, in seed form becomes a glorious and mighty tree as we study this doctrine throughout the Scripture. Turn with me then to Romans, where Paul then takes up his pen and writes concerning this doctrine that is initially given to us here in Genesis 15. Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, the apostle quotes this very passage. He has actually been dealing with justification earlier in chapter 3. But he now draws our attention to this passage of Abraham's life, this time in Abraham's life. And he says, "For what saith the Scripture," verse 3, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Now I want us to think for a few minutes here on the ingredients of this doctrine of justification by faith. And I want us to think of three words. The word justification itself, the word imputation, and then lastly the word representation. Justification, what does it mean? What does the word mean? Yes, the average Christian in most churches, and he confuses it with regeneration or reconciliation or redemption. Well, all those words have something to do with your salvation, but they're speaking of different aspects of your salvation. Regeneration is that which takes place in the heart. Reconciliation deals with the enmity between you and God. Adoption deals with your filial relationship with God, the fact that you're now part of the family of God. What does justification mean? The word comes from the same root in the Greek as the word for righteousness. The word righteous. If you were reading through your Greek New Testament, you came to the book of Romans, you would see the word just. You would see the word righteous. You would see the word righteousness. You would see the word justify. And it would be very clear that all these words are coming from the same root. What does it mean then to justify? It means to declare one to be righteous. To reckon someone to be righteous. It is a forensic term, that is a legal term that corresponds to the word condemnation. You come into a courtroom and the judge is sitting and he's weighing the evidence and he will either condemn you or he will justify you. He will find you guilty, unrighteous, or he will declare that you are righteous. This word is a courtroom term and so Paul uses it in that sense. It does not mean to sanctify. It does not mean to make someone righteous in their life. That is, in their walk, in their being. You say, how do you know that? Well, he speaks of justification in chapter 4. He speaks of it again in chapter 5. Look at how he begins chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? If justification meant making the sinner righteous, then this would not be a question that would be asked. Justification is declaring him to be righteous. And so Paul takes up the charge, well, you say he's declared righteous. That means he can live any way he wants to. And so Paul says, no, he can't live any way he wants to. And now he begins arguing why he can't live any way he wants to. But if justification meant sanctification, that is the change of heart, these questions that he raises in verse 1 and 2 would be meaningless. No, it means to declare one to be righteous. And we can prove this from Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1, if there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment that the judges may judge them, then shall they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. They will declare this man to be righteous. They don't make him righteous any more than in condemning the wicked, they make the man wicked. Justification is a declaratory thing. It's God declaring someone to be righteous, reckoning that person to be righteous, seeing or viewing that person as righteous. It's not making him righteous. Otherwise, this passage has no meaning. Listen to Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. Here it said that you're an abomination to the Lord if you take the wicked and you justify them. Now, if justification meant making someone righteous, how would that be an abomination to God if you take a wicked man and you make him righteous? You make him do that which is righteous. God doesn't condemn that. But what God does condemn is someone who looks at a righteous or a wicked man and says, you're a righteous man. He declares him to be righteous. Or a man comes into the courtroom of God guilty and God sees that the judge declares this man to be righteous. That is something God condemns. So we see that in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15, that it's a declaratory act. And God says that He hates those who declare righteous those who are wicked, or declares those who are wicked as if they were righteous. He hates that. In Luke chapter 7, we have this word used again. And all the people that heard him, that is, that heard Christ and the publicans, justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. They justified God. They didn't make God righteous. They didn't change God's being and make Him righteous. What did they do? They declared that God was righteous. They viewed God as righteous for what He was doing through Christ. And so the word to justify literally has the idea of declaring one to be righteous, reckoning or considering one to be righteous. In Scripture, this word is connected with grace. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 24, since you're in the book of Romans, look at verse 24, chapter 3. Being justified freely by His grace. You're justified by grace. God declares you righteous, not based on what you have done, but based on grace. We were thinking on this in Sunday school. Grace is that favor that He shows you that you haven't merited, that you haven't earned. It's God's smile upon you that does not come because of your works. Your works would bring His frown. Your works would bring His wrath. Your works would bring His judgment. God's grace is the favor He shows that you haven't earned. You look at Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Here we have grace put over against works. Either you're going to be reckoned righteous because of what you have done, or you're going to be reckoned righteous by God's grace because of what you have not done. The favor that He shows to you that has been earned by another. We note in chapter 3 as well that it's by grace because God does the work. He says in verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Paul says that God is just, God is righteous, and He is the one who declares one to be righteous. He is the justifier. It's God's work, and God's work alone. We also see that this word justification is a completed act of God. We see this in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we are justified by faith. It is a completed act. It's something that's already done in the past. It's not an ongoing work. God declares you righteous, and from that point on, He views you as righteous. This word justification, as we say, is connected with the idea of grace. It's God's work alone. It's a completed act, and it's given to you. That righteousness is imputed to you the moment you believe. Look at what it says also in chapter 5 and verse 9. This word justification is connected with blood. Not only are you justified by grace, you're also justified by His blood. Verse 9 says, much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. What does it mean, being justified by blood? You and I in ourselves are unrighteous. Isaiah says our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. In the sight of God who sees everything clearly, all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. In order for God to declare us righteous, He has to somehow remove our unrighteousness. How does He remove our unrighteousness? He does so in the slaying of His Son. The blood of Christ speaks concerning the sacrificial death of Christ. God demanded that His Son die, that He have His blood shed, in order that He would atone for the sins of His people. And so when we speak of the blood of Christ, we are speaking about the means by which you and I are forgiven. The reason why we are forgiven is that another was punished. The reason why our blood was not shed and we were not killed is because Christ died on our behalf. And to be justified by the blood is to say that God declares us righteous by the removing our sins through the blood of Christ. You are justified by the cleansing of the blood of Christ. Somehow God must remove your unrighteousness if He's going to consider you righteous, and He does that by the blood. And so Paul says we're justified, we're declared righteous by the blood, by the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. So justification includes forgiveness. One missionary said this, I owed a debt that I could not pay, but Christ paid a debt He did not owe. In His dying, you died. And you have been, as it were, crucified with Christ. The very language Paul uses in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. You died there on the cross. Paul can say your sins have been nailed to the tree. They're nailed to the cross. Christ isn't on the cross. Your sins are there. They're removed from Christ. And because you're in union with Christ, they're removed from you as well. You're justified by the blood. But also Paul says you're justified by faith. This is what we read here in Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. You're justified by faith, not by works. And with that, we come to this word imputation. How is someone justified by faith and not by works? It is because the moment one believes, God imputes to him the righteousness of Christ. Now, what does this righteousness imputed mean? What does the word imputation mean? Well, as you read through Romans chapter 4, we see that it's translated several different ways. You'll note here in verse 3, it's translated to count. It was counted to him for righteousness. And then in verse 4, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. There's our word again, the word to reckon. As you read down further, in verse number 8, we say, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. There's our word again. And then we find in the end of verse 9, he talks about faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. The word count, the word reckon, the word impute are all the same word in the Greek. This word occurs 11 times in this chapter. Earlier in Romans, in chapter 2 and verse 3, the word is translated to think. Later on in Romans chapter 8 and verse 36, it is translated to account. What does the word mean? The word literally has the idea of considering something to be true and then treating it that way. You consider it to be true and then you treat it that way. It's a function of the mind. You meet someone on the street and you think the person is a thief. And while you're there, you consider them that way and you treat them that way. And you're walking around that person. You got your hand on your wallet. You think they're a thief and you consider them in your mind and you treat them that way. Or perhaps you think the person is an honest man. And you're around that man and you don't worry about your wallet. And you know, an hour later you say, where'd my wallet go? You're around the man, you considered him something that he was not. And you treated him that way. Well, God considers us something we are not. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 36, Paul said that the world accounts us as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul wasn't a sheep to be slaughtered, but the world considered him that and then treated him that way. In imputing to you righteousness, God considers you to be righteous and then He treats you that way. Because this is a legal term, like the word justification. Theologians have said that this word means to lay something to someone's account. You come before the judge and he's either going to put this righteousness to your account or he's not going to put it to your account. He's going to consider you to be righteous or he's going to consider you to be guilty. And so God is able to, the moment you believe, consider you to be as if you had done righteous deeds, as if you had done righteous works. You're not justified by your works. When you believe, He imputes to you the works of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. Martin Luther said, I have no righteousness but Christ, and Christ has no sin but mine. We were thinking on that quote by John Bunyan this morning where he said, indeed, this is one of the greatest mysteries in the world, namely that the righteousness that resides with a person in heaven should justify me, a sinner on earth. He imputes to us a righteousness. Whose righteousness is it? It is the righteousness of Christ Himself. Now you see this argued out by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 15 through verse 19. You were in Adam. Adam represented you in the garden. And when Adam sinned, you were condemned for Adam's sin. You received from Adam, therefore, a sinful nature, and you have done acts of sin, proving you were joined to Adam in the garden, that you actually belong to his race. But Christ also represents His people. And Jesus Christ represented you as He walked here on this earth. And when He died on the cross, He represented you. And because Christ is righteous, you are viewed as righteous. You say, but I have sinned. Ah, but He paid for that sin on Calvary. God viewed you one with His Son. He is the head. We are His body. And what He did is viewed as being ours, as if we had done it through Him, if we had done it with Him. So Luther is right. I have no righteousness but Christ. Christ has no sin but mine. Yesterday we were thinking on the fact that Luther called this righteousness an alien righteousness. By that he was identifying, this is not my righteousness, this is the righteousness of another. Luther also called this an infinite righteousness. It's a righteousness that because the person who did these works is the eternal Son of God, he can give to the righteous works that he did an infinite value. And that infinite value then is enough for not just one of God's people, but for all of God's people. It is sufficient. Brethren, today, God has given you a righteousness. It is found in His Son. It is a real righteousness. It is a perfect righteousness. You are viewed as you sit here, if you've believed on Christ, you are viewed as righteous as Christ is. That's why one of Christ's titles in the Old Testament is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. He's our righteousness. Someone comes to me and they look at my righteousness as they see it worked out in my life and they say, boy, that's not perfect. How will you ever get to heaven? I have another righteousness. You can't see it, but it's real. It's in glory in the person of Christ, and God views me as one with His Son. Someone comes to me and they say, you have sinned. Sin merits judgment. You must go to hell for eternity. And I can say to them, I've already paid that debt. You say, how have you paid that debt? I died with Christ. When He died, I died. And when He bore my wrath there on Calvary, I was there with Him bearing it. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Literally, I have been crucified with Christ. His complete substitution. My sins were laid upon Him. And He was found guilty and punished. But His righteousness is now laid upon me, and I am blessed. He cried on the cross, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He was not in any mystery as to what was going on. That cry was for our benefit. And as we try to answer that cry, we can say you were forsaken by God as the Messiah because of our sins being laid upon you. Today we cry, my God, why hast Thou accepted me? And there comes a voice from heaven, because my righteousness is imputed to you. You're accepted this day in the Beloved, Paul says. You're complete in Christ, Paul says. Nothing lacking. And you're standing before God's throne. Now there are those who deny this doctrine. This morning we were looking at Rome. Rome denies this doctrine. I could take you into our history in this country. There was a man ordained a Presbyterian minister who went everywhere preaching against what he said he believed. His name was Charles Finney. Charles Finney said that the imputing of the righteousness of Christ, actually any imputing, either the imputing of Adam's sin to us or our sin to Christ or Christ's righteousness to us, he said this imputing was theological fiction. Well, who are you going to believe? Paul or Charles Finney? I think I'll take my stand with Paul. Church of Rome says if you believe in this imputed righteousness, you'll have our anathema upon you. But we are reading this morning, Galatians chapter 1. If you don't believe this imputed righteousness, you have Paul's anathema, which is really God's anathema. Whose anathema do you want? Paul's or Rome's? I'd rather have Rome's anathema. It doesn't have any power. There's no middle ground here. You go into liberal Protestantism, they don't have an imputed righteousness because they don't have a risen Christ. You go to the cults and they don't have an imputed righteousness. The first thing these men did as they left Orthodoxy, when Charles Russell left Orthodoxy and Joseph Smith left Orthodoxy, the first thing they did is corrupt the gospel. They don't have an imputed righteousness. When you begin to think then upon the gospel as it's presented in America, those who call themselves Christian, whether it's Romanism or liberal Protestantism, whether even some who call themselves evangelicals and follow after Finney, or whether you look into the cults who call themselves Christians, there's no gospel there at all. It's just man's religious works that they're trusting. The righteousness that we trust to please God is found in Christ. And it's imputed to you the moment you believe. The moment you believe. When the devil can't get you to doubt that, then he gets you to doubt whether or not it's really yours the moment you believe. You look at the end of Romans. And he says, now it was not written for his sake, that is Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. You can write your name there in verse 24. It's imputed to you as the moment you believe. You say, but I'm not like so-and-so. Well, that was the problem in the church of Galatia. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. We'll see the third time in the Scripture this verses found. In Galatians chapter 3, in marshaling his arguments against those who were coming into the churches of Galatia, in that region known as Galatia, and they were coming with this error saying that the Gentiles weren't true sons of God, Paul then reaches into his arsenal to defend the believers, the Gentile believers, and he brings out of that arsenal this verse. We find in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith the same are the children of Abraham. The indiscrimination of this doctrine. Doesn't matter whether you're male or female. Doesn't matter what nation you were born into. Doesn't matter what race you were born into, as people would like to divide people in our country. If you believe, you're a child of Abraham. More than that, later on, he says, if you believe, you're a child of God, verse 26. For you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And if you're a child of Abraham and a child of God, you're in Christ. He's the seed of Abraham, and everything was given to Abraham has been given to you. You find that in verse 29. If you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. God considers you as if you're in Christ. And for someone to come and say, you're not accepted because you're a Gentile, you're not Jewish, Paul says it's to say you're not in Christ. Is Christ Jewish? Was he a Jew? Yes, he was. He is the seed. He is the heir. Are you in Christ? You're the seed. You're the heir. Not everybody who was born a physical Jew was considered the seed, and even in the Old Testament. They are not all Israel that are of Israel. It was the believing in that nation who are considered the heirs of Abraham. And it's the believing in the Gentiles who are considered the heirs of Abraham. Because the promise has been given to Christ and we're in Christ. He's a son, we're sons. He's the heir, we're heirs. He's righteous, we're righteous. For you to say that I'm not a son, Paul says, is to say I'm not in Christ. And if I'm not in Christ, you've got another method of justification. You've actually attacked the heart of the gospel, even though you're coming in the back door by doing so. The Apostle Paul was willing to go to war to defend this gospel. I dare say that the error that was found in the region of Galatia would not even be considered error in our day. We would pat these men on the back that were coming into Galatia with their heresy. Today in the Church of Christ, we'd pat these men on the back because of their religious zeal. We'd make them leaders in the church because they could get a crowd together. And we'd declare what great men these men were. And yet Paul declared them to be heretics and went after their heresy. And it said, if you don't change this, sir, you place yourself under the anathema and the curse of God. There's only one way of being justified. And that is through the blood and righteousness of Christ. It is only when God views us as one with His Son, so that we died when He died, and we now live in Him, we now have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. That is the only way of being just with God. R.B. Kuyper, who taught homiletics at Westminster years ago, in writing on the Church of Christ in America as he viewed it, said, we're in the Dark Ages. We're in the Dark Ages. Now, that's a term that was used for the Church of Christ before the Reformation. How can you equate what's going on in America with the Dark Ages? There's much religious activity in America today. How can you say that? Well, there was much religious activity in the Dark Ages. There's much that calls itself Christian in America today. Well, there was much that called itself Christian in the Dark Ages. He was judging America, Kuyper was, by what he saw of this gospel that we've been speaking of. And he said, the gospel's not there. There's religious activity. There's much that calls itself Christian. But this gospel of the non-imputation of our sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness isn't present. And if it's not present, then the religious activity is just man in whatever way trying to atone for his own sins and trying to somehow make himself acceptable to God. That's the Dark Ages. That's what Luther came out of. Well, as you look at America today, Kuyper's been with the Lord now for a number of years. I don't think that we've improved our position much in America since he died. We've probably gone the other direction. Much religious activity. But you can turn on your television set and look at all these so-called religious programs, and you'll wait for months and maybe years before you ever hear of this doctrine. Maybe never hear it at all. You go to people and they want to talk about their spiritual experience. Charismatics come and they put this spiritual experience in the place of imputed righteousness. I've had this experience, therefore God accepts me. That's why you can't talk them out of their miracles. If you talk them out of it, they wouldn't feel accepted before God. It's the spiritual experience. I've spoken in tongues. I've had this miracle. I've had this experience. Therefore, God accepts me. Well, that's pure Romanism. You're back to the exact same thing that Rome taught when they fought against Luther. They said it's a spiritual experience. It's what goes on within you. It's the experience you've had that makes you pleasing to God. But what does the Scripture say? It is an imputed righteousness that makes you pleasing to God. We're living in a day where this doctrine of an imputed righteousness is being denied. And because it's being denied, men are glorying in everything but the righteousness of Christ. What is the instrument whereby God imputes this righteousness to us? Well, James, when he quotes his passage in Genesis, actually refers to this instrument, and he makes much of it. In James chapter 2, and with this we'll close. In James chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" Can that faith save him? Here's a man who comes to you and he says he has faith, but he doesn't have any actions that flow from that faith. James says that type of faith will not save. James believes in the same imputed righteousness that Abraham was taught, the same imputed righteousness that Paul himself proclaimed. You see that he quotes this very passage of imputed righteousness later on. And when he does so, he teaches us that he believes in imputed righteousness. See this in verse 23. Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. The transaction in heaven of your forgiveness and righteousness imputed, James believed. But what James was dealing with were those who had a false faith. Those who said they believed, but they didn't really believe. And if they didn't really believe, there was no transaction in heaven. James says, you say you believe, but there's no actions that show your faith. There's no actions that reveal there's any change in your heart. You say you believe the chair will hold you up. You sit in the chair. You say you believe and you rest on Christ and you go out living your life as if you're not resting on Christ. He's saying there's no actions. Now, he's not dealing with our actions versus the imputed righteousness of Christ. He believes in imputed righteousness. He's mainly arguing concerning whether you have a real faith. A real faith. Now, it is at this point that James speaks about Abraham's faith, and he points to the actions that flow from Abraham's works. Look at verse 21. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works or his actions, and by his actions faith was made perfect, made complete?" He's still talking about that type of faith that saves. And he says there are works connected with Abraham's faith. How do you know? Well, 25 years later, Abraham offered up Isaac on the altar, showing that he believed the promise. Here God came to Isaac. He'd waited 25 years for this son. The promise was given. 25 years he waited. And now God tells him, "Go and slay Isaac. Take your knife and put it to his bosom. Kill Isaac and offer him in the altar." If Abraham did not believe the promise of God, he never would have taken Isaac to the altar. But he so believed the promise of God that even though his son was dead, God could raise his son from the dead if necessary. Abraham's faith was in the promise, and he proved it because he was willing to kill Isaac. He proved the reality of his faith. Now, in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, you don't see any immediate actions flowing from his faith, but he had real faith. And he proved that 25 years later when God put him to the test. What are you going to do with Isaac? The promise that was given him in Genesis 15 was that his seed would be like the stars of heaven, even though he had no child. But he believed the promise. How do you know? James says 25 years later he was willing to offer up his son on the altar. Now, I said earlier that Abraham believed God in Genesis chapter 12. The actions of that faith are immediate. And he gets up, he goes, and he walks through the Chaldeans, and he makes his journey toward Canaan. If God at that point in Abraham's life had said, "Abraham, your faith is imputed to you for righteousness," there would be somebody who would say, "It was Abraham's works. He got up for the early Chaldees and he left. See, it's his works that God sees as righteous." But in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, the believing and the actions that flow from that believing are separated by years. So you can't be confused. It's merely faith that God honors. When a man believes, God in heaven imputes to him the righteousness of Christ. That's why God points at this point in the life of Abraham and says, "Abraham, you're justified by faith." He was justified earlier, but God declares it now because the actions that are associated with his faith would come later. Would come later. I don't know what actions were associated with your faith the moment you believed. Maybe you wept. Maybe you walked an aisle. Maybe you signed a card. Maybe you just prayed. I don't know what actions were associated with your faith, but it wasn't those actions that saved you. It was your faith the moment you believed. For some, they may call upon God from the heart, and there's no visible actions at that point. As they grow in grace, they're going to prove that they believe. They're going to confess Christ before men. They're going to love their brethren. They're going to pray based upon what Christ has done, not based upon what they have done. Their actions will indeed reveal that they have saving and biblical faith. Abraham's faith here is contrasted with Rahab. You have a man's faith contrasted with a woman's faith. A moral man contrasted with an immoral woman. A family man contrasted with a woman who broke the covenant of her youth. You have a man that would be envied contrasted with a woman that was despised. But they were both saved the same way. They were saved the moment they believed. Do you have this righteousness this morning? You don't get it by doing religious deeds. You do it by believing on Jesus Christ and calling on His name. God imputes it to you the moment you believe. It never grows greater. You're as righteous as the sun the moment you believe. You may apprehend more of it later. You may understand it better and enjoy it better. But you're never more righteous in the sight of God in your standing than you were the first moment you believed, because you were joined to the righteousness of Christ. Paul likens this righteousness to a breastplate that we put on. If you put on this imputed righteousness daily, it'll humble the heart. Because it tells you daily that it's Christ's righteousness, not your own, that pleases God. If you put on this righteousness daily, it'll give assurance to the heart rather than doubt. If you trust in your own righteousness, you will doubt your salvation. But if you trust in that which is imputed to you, you have a perfect righteousness that will move away all the doubts. If you put this righteousness on as a breastplate, it'll give you peace of conscience rather than guilt. It'll give you joy for the deliverance that God has given you rather than spiritual depression. If you put this breastplate on daily, it'll give you gratitude in your heart for this great and glorious gift rather than pride, thinking that God owes you something and that you bought your own benefits because of your own righteousness. If you put on this breastplate daily, it'll give you love for God and His people, a real love for the God who loves you rather than the fear of God and a fear of His torment and judgment. We are to put on this breastplate daily because it protects the heart, and it's the only thing that keeps the heart right. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. The work of justification is God's work and God's alone. You don't have to worry about Him taking part or messing up His part in this work of justification. But He commands that you repent and believe. Now, He can give you grace to repent and believe, but He commands that you repent and believe. Have you repented? Have you believed? Are you trusting in your works this day, or are you trusting in Christ? I would invite you, yea, I would command you in Christ's name, come and lay hold of Christ's righteousness alone. Lay hold of it today. Ask Christ to be your Savior, and He will give to you in heaven that perfect righteousness and remove your unrighteousness. Come to Him. And if this day you are saved, make much of this breastplate. It's given to you for a purpose, that you might stand in the evil day. Put it on today and glory in what Christ has done, and it will protect you. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your salvation. Lord, though some will repudiate it and deny it, yet, Lord, you've written it clearly in thy word. And we ask, O Lord, that you would give us grace to glory in that which is important in thy sight. Help us to glory in the imputed righteousness of Christ. Help us to glory in the cleansing by the blood of a lamb. Lord, we're thankful for this gospel. We're thankful for thy Son. And we ask, O Lord, this day that his name would be exalted in our midst. Draw all of our hearts to glory and rejoice in what he has done. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen.